This morning we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12, and we do so because from Isaiah chapter 12 are drawn the verses which form the theme for this year's thank offering. And so we read together from Isaiah 12. We're taking a break from Matthew's gospel. Over the last number of weeks, we've looked at Matthew chapter 22. We've heard some of the questions that were posed to Jesus, a question that Jesus asked in response. Next Lord's Day morning, we're going to return to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to study together Matthew's account of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. But this morning, we go to Isaiah chapter 12. And as you look up that passage of God's Word, let me just orient you to what's going on. It might seem like Isaiah doesn't have much to be thankful for this year again. His national crisis, the national crisis of Judah, continues to spiral out of control under the hapless rule of King Ahaz. The northern kingdom of Israel is tottering and conspiring with the Syrians against Judah. Assyria, the regional heavyweight, is flexing his muscles in a menacing kind of way. The present is bad. The future looks bleak. And in such circumstances, we might expect Isaiah to write in a tone of despondency and melancholy. Not a bit of it. Will you listen as Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens these words, Isaiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts thrill as we hear the prophets remind us, great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. And we pray that as we gather around your word today, that we would feel the full force of your presence, that you would present to us the scriptures in ways that cause them to be deeply imprinted on our hearts, that we might shout for joy, that we might be able to testify, the Lord is my salvation, that we might delight in your presence because of the great things that you have done, and that we might be motivated and constrained and indeed empowered to make known your deeds among the nations. So we ask that you would use your word in our midst this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is singing time. It's time for God's people to sing about the great things that God has done and to do so in such a way that the sound reverberates out to the very ends of the earth. In our junior Sunday school class, every Lord's Day morning, it is singing time. And I'm guessing the young people who participate in singing time look forward to it with enthusiasm, because they certainly sing with enthusiasm. Because I know that all the way back in the adult Sunday school class at the other end of the building, we can hear them singing. Boys and girls, we can hear you all the way to the back of the building. And in Isaiah's words, Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah sees that singing time is coming. You will say in that day, verse 1 of his prophecy, you will say in that day, actually the language of our English translation is just a little bit weak. The word can mean say, the word can also mean sing, and when we read on into Isaiah chapter 12, it's obvious that these people are singing. They are singing out because of the things that God has done. These are people who in Isaiah's time live in dark and gloomy and difficult circumstances. But Isaiah says, in that day, in a day that's coming, it will be singing time. Now, you might think it's a little bit insensitive of Isaiah to speak to people who are gloomy and depressed and despondent and tell them singing time is coming. Maybe you can identify. Maybe as you came to church this morning, as you came to worship, you thought, how can I sing? What have I got to sing about? Maybe you brought yourself here. Maybe you engaged in singing, and yet your heart wasn't warm. The words on your lips didn't reach all the way to your heart because of the oppressive darkness, the hurt, the discouragement that lurks and lingers there. Isaiah says, singing time is coming, and he urges us to realize what it is that God's people can sing about. Oh, yes, in Isaiah's day, singing time, that the singing time he speaks of has not yet arrived, but Isaiah knows that it's coming. We read the previous chapters of his prophecy back in chapter 9. He speaks of people who are in deep gloom and darkness, but they see a light shining. He goes on to speak about the descendant of David who's going to come into the world, a ray of light, penetrating the darkness with such power that the darkness has not, will not, and cannot overcome it. So going further in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, we have the shoot from the stump of Jesse, a descendant of David, who's going to come into the world, whose reign will be a glorious reign. And then we come to the end of chapter 11, the verses just before the verses we read, and Isaiah pictures it in terms of a new exodus. God's people being led out of bondage. God's people being led out of darkness, being brought out of the pit, the depression, the oppressive darkness in which they were immersed has been shattered and driven back, because now comes a new deliverer who'll accomplish a new exodus, who'll lead his people out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Oh yes, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And says Isaiah, when that day comes, singing time has arrived and God's people can unite their voices in praise and celebration for the things that the Lord Jesus has done. And we look this morning at the song that Isaiah presents to us, the singing time that he describes. It's a singing time in which God's people joyfully celebrate God's works. That's what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We gather in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to celebrate with joy the great works that our God has accomplished to deliver us from the evil one, to bring us out of oppression, to raise us up from the pit, and to set us firmly on a rock, and to give us newness of life. There'll be singing, there'll be celebration. What are we singing about? In verses 1 through 3, we can sing, because God is my salvation. In verses 4 and 5, we sing so that all the world will hear. The message goes out not just to the ends of the Knox Church building. The message goes out to the very ends of the earth. And then verse 6, we sing because our God abides with us. He is with us, and he's not going to leave us. He's not going anywhere. He's going to be present with us. He's going to take us to be where he is. Oh, yes. The first three verses remind us that those who sing are those who have God as their Savior. God is my salvation. The song starts out with a solo voice. Singing time begins with someone who sets a lead. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. Here is the voice of someone who has come out from under sentence of death. Someone who thought they were going to die. Someone who fully expected to die. And now they're going to live. The sentence of death has been lifted. Or perhaps the person who was suffering from a terminal, incurable disease, whose days are numbered, and now they discover that disease has gone. They are whole and healthy, that life stretches out ahead of them, full of hope and promise. What a relief that is. Can you imagine the sense of joy, the sense of excitement, the sense of delight? Why is this person so excited? Why this note of joy and relief and celebration? The person has come out from under sentence of death because, as the singer tells us, God was angry with them. But now, God's anger is turned to acceptance and comfort. His anger is turned away, and God comforts his people. You see, the singer describes for us our natural condition before God. How does God view us in our natural condition? That's a question that we've probably all asked at one time or another. How does God look upon me? How does God view me? Does God look on me with approval? Does God look on me with acceptance? Does God look on me with satisfaction? How does God view me? We have these various acronyms, I guess, FOMO, fear of missing out. I came across a new one this last week, FOFO, which for your information means fear of finding out. Sometimes we're afraid to find out the envelope with the test results. We're not sure if we want to open it. Consult with the doctor to review the scans that have been taken. We're not sure that we want to know what the doctor has to say. We take our car to the shop. We're a little bit fearful of what they might find out when they look under the hood. But the great question, how does God view me in my natural condition? How does he view me as I am? And that's something that we may well have fear of finding out. And the singer says, God was angry with me. God was angry with me. God looks on sinners in their waywardness and their rebelliousness. God looks on sinners, the descendants of Adam, and God is angry with them. A just, righteous, and holy anger, because they are in rebellion against his majesty. There's bad news, and that's bad news, but there's also good news. And the singer speaks of that good news. Though you are angry with me, your anger has been turned away. God's anger has been turned aside. How can such a thing happen? And we saw, I guess, last Lord's Day evening, we were considering that. The description of sinners in their natural condition that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. None is righteous. And Paul catalogs in spine-chilling detail the kinds of transgressions, the kinds of rebellions that sinners are guilty of. And then having described that in all of its ugliness, then, says Paul, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we looked at that word propitiation, a word that speaks not just of a debt paid, but a word that speaks of wrath that is appeased, anger that's satisfied. In Jesus Christ, God has made propitiation for our sins. God's anger poured out on Jesus, the sin bearer, on Calvary's cross, allows those who embrace Jesus by faith to say with this singer, though you are angry with me, your anger is turned aside that you might comfort me. God brings us comfort in the Lord Jesus. How does God view me? If I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father enfolds me with His love and speaks words of reassurance and comfort to me. Oh, not just that, that God whispers, as it were, sweet nothings in our ears. God points us to the things that He has done to provide that propitiation, that atonement for the sins that we have committed, so that our rebellion is covered over, our defiance is hidden, our sin is fully expunged in Jesus Christ. God points us to the cross. The words of Isaiah chapter 12 are words that echo Exodus chapter 15. Remember what happened in Exodus 14. The armies of Pharaoh were utterly destroyed, washed up. The wreckage of Pharaoh's military might washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. The sun rose, the people of Israel looked, and as they looked and saw the wreckage and the carnage, they realized that the threat that hung over them was utterly gone, utterly annulled, utterly dealt with, and their response was to sing. And our response, as those who look back on the record of Scripture and see there the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus, the death on the cross, sin atoned for, the triumphant resurrection, the grave defeated, His ascension into heaven, heaven secured for His people, so that where He is, there we will be also. And we look at those things and our hearts are comforted and we're reassured, because we know that in Jesus Christ we have life in all of its glorious fullness. And the Savior comforts us through His word, directing us again to what He has done, the things that that Paul says are to be received by faith. Isn't that what the singer speaks of? In our passage, he has trusted in God. He has received by faith the promises that God makes. And these things are borne home to us. We sit at the table of the Lord Jesus. And because of the weakness of our faith, the Savior has given to us signs that we can see and touch and feel and taste. And we're assured that Jesus really has died for His people, that Jesus' body really was broken, that Jesus absorbed the righteous anger of God on our behalf, that Jesus on the cross was torn apart in order that we, His scattered people, might be united as those who confess that Jesus is our Savior. And we receive by faith what Jesus has done for us. Lamentations 3, verse 58, the verse I alluded to earlier. You have taken up my cause. O Lord, You have redeemed my life. We're reminded as we sit around the table that that's exactly what has happened. We were in the pit. We were lost. We were helpless. We were unable to raise ourselves by our bootstraps. But God has taken up our case. God has appointed a redeemer. God has raised us up. And God seats us with the Lord Jesus in celebration of the Savior's triumph. The singer addresses us. He says in verse 3, with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Come with joy and draw on the abundance of what God has done to accomplish your salvation. We remember the children of Israel having been delivered from Pharaoh's armies. The wreckage of Pharaoh's army washed up on the shore, and the children of Israel setting off across the wilderness and coming to Mara. And remember, there at Mara there was water, but the water was undrinkable. And God did what was necessary for the water to be sweetened so that His people could drink it. And then going further into the wilderness, God provides water from a rock. God provided for His people. They're going to spend 40 years in that wilderness. They need more than one single drink of water. The Lord Jesus provides abundant water for the people of God. These people that Isaiah is speaking to, these are people who have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. And Isaiah says, come, draw with joy from the wells of salvation. Trust in God. We sing, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters filled. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. We try to assuage our thirsts, the deep longings of our souls in all kinds of ways. We try to numb the pain of the broken world in which we live in all sorts of ways. We're invited to come and drink of the living water. That woman whose life was in ruins, whom Jesus met at Jacob's well in Sychar, and said to her, if you knew who this was, if you knew who I am, you would ask and I would give to you living water. And she was amazed. Can you be the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Yes, Jesus is the one who says, ask and you will receive living water, streams of water. The book of Revelation, Revelation 21, 17, almost the last verse in the Bible, almost the last verse in the Bible, ends with an invitation, the invitation of the Holy Spirit through His church. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. As you read through the Bible, and you start in Genesis, and you read the account of the fall, and then you read the account of the ways in which the bitter consequences of the fall were worked out, and as you read of the one who has come into the world, the light shining in the darkness, the one who provides streams of living water, we come right to the very end of the Scripture. And the invitation that's extended to us is the invitation to come and drink freely. It's God's final word to needy sinners. Come and drink. Come and draw with joy. Imagine what a delight it is. You're parched with thirst and you have that refreshing drink. It feels so good. And God says, come and drink. And as we close our Bibles, the last words that are ringing in our ears are those words of invitation, come and drink. Have you come? Have you partaken of the water of life that Jesus and Jesus alone gives? Oh, the singer says, everybody needs to know about this. This is what verses 4 and 5 talk about. Everybody needs to hear about this this water. How can we keep to ourselves this reality of a salvation that is rich and free? The day of singing is also the day of telling forth. Singing time is telling time. And Isaiah links those together. They go hand in hand. Listen to verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. The sound of the singing of God's people carries. It carries, in Isaiah's words, it carries to the very ends of the earth. It goes far and wide so that the peoples are able to hear. They can listen. They can hear what's going on. They hear the voices of those whose confidence is placed in God, even when we've not yet experienced the fullness of our salvation. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? They've been thrashed with rods. They've been thrown in prison. They've been wrongfully and falsely accused. And there they are in the darkness of the prison cell, in manacles and fetters. And what are they doing? Luke tells us that they're singing and praying to God, and the other prisoners are listening. What kinds of people are you likely to meet in the cells at Philippi? I'm guessing some pretty disreputable characters, some unsavory individuals, but they are hearing God's people sing. They're hearing God's people pray, and as the account unfolds, they see God's delivering power demonstrated. The prisoners are set free. They're brought out into the open. There's freedom. God does that. God puts a song in our mouths because we have experienced salvation in the Lord Jesus. Let those refuse to sing, says Isaac Watts, let those refuse to sing that never knew our God. The children of the heavenly King can sound their praise abroad, God's people sing as we reflect on what God has done for us. Isn't it so valuable for us? Our minds are filled with the stuff of the week, the stuff of the workplace, the stuff of life in a broken world. And our hearts ache, and our thoughts are agitated, and our souls are disturbed, and we come here, and we sing of what God has done and the peace of God. It's a peace unlike that which the world gives. That peace starts to settle on our souls. Our eyes start to be drawn away from the painful preoccupations of everyday life, the worries and frets and cares that consume us, and we start to fix our gaze on the one who has saved and who will save. You and I need that encouragement, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You and I can't go without that. You and I come drawing from the wells of salvation when we come together to celebrate the things that God has done and to remind ourselves that when no one else could help, God Himself has taken up our case. God has intervened on our behalf. We're not alone. We're not left as orphans. We're not abandoned in this world. God is with us. We need that reminder. And God has appointed one day in seven for us to step aside from those other things and be refreshed and draw from the wells of salvation and sing of the things that God has done in such a way that those who come among us, that those who visit with us, that those who interact with us hear of what the Savior has accomplished to deliver His people. One commentator says that as the singer speaks in these kinds of terms about God's deeds and God's name, this is something that's worthy to be made known. This is something that the world needs to hear about. The world is preoccupied with things that are passing away. The world is preoccupied with dreams that are crumbling. The world is preoccupied with hopes that are baseless. And as we reflect on our God, this is something the world needs. The world has to hear this because the world and its desires are passing away. This is treasure that you and I have as we gather here. And this is something that's to be made known. Sing praise to the Lord. Verse 5, He has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Oh, we look around us and we see the disappointments and the betrayals and the ineffectual efforts. And we look away from those and we look to our God and we say, God has done gloriously. He has broken the grave. He has destroyed death. He has liberated the captives. He has provided hope for eternity. God has done gloriously, and the hearts of God's people are warmed and our souls are delighted as we draw again from the wells of salvation. And as we are reminded that the world in which we live is a world that's deluded and deceived by its idols and its vain aspirations and its baseless hopes and its groundless expectations. And we have the precious promises of our God to hold on to and the knowledge that our God does gloriously. He doesn't accomplish a tawdry, ramshackle kind of salvation. He accomplishes a glorious salvation in Jesus Christ, so that the hosts of heaven marvel at the redeeming works of the Savior, who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24, He is the one who does glorious things to warm the hearts of His saints, to give us the kind of hope and confidence that allows us to live securely and confidently in a world where everything seems to be shifting sand and crumbling edifice. The tomb has been breached. Death is defeated. The security of God's people has been established. Eternity is ours. Back in chapter 11, remember, scripture occurs in context. Back in chapter 11, this shoot from the stump of Jesse will raise a signal, will raise an ensign for the nations. He'll assemble the banished and the dispersed from the four corners of the earth. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 12. If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is the business of Jesus' church, to raise up the Savior in proclamation and in praise, so that those who are hopeless, those who are afar off, those who are in the four corners of the earth, these nations of whom the singer speaks, they will be drawn in. Oh, yes. So important for us to remember who these ones are. Isaiah and his singers, they are Jewish people, but of course we know now how much richer and fuller the work of the Lord Jesus, the covenant has been extended to encompass, to include the nations. In the eyes of so many in Isaiah's time, these nations were hopeless cases. There was no hope for them in the world. They didn't have God's gracious promises. God didn't establish his covenant with them. God's presence didn't dwell among them. They're the kind of people that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he said, "You are those who formerly were without hope and without God in this world, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You're without hope. You were without God formerly. You were in the pit of hopelessness. There was nothing that you could do, but in Jesus Christ, God has brought you near. Now, you may be here this morning saying these are wonderful things that the pastor's talking about, but is this for me? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The nations, the great unwashed in the eyes of God's Old Testament people, and those nations, those Gentiles, Jesus is gathering them in. The ones who are far off, the ones who are hopeless, they were without God. Those things are synonymous. To be without God is to be without hope. You may imagine that you've got hope, but that hope in the end will slip from your grasp. But to have God is to have hope. And these Ephesians to whom Paul writes, formerly no hope, but now in Jesus Christ, they have been brought near. They've been brought right in. And isn't that the imagery that's used in the last verse? And again, what a wonderful thing for us to sing about. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God is present with his people. Oh, the tone of verse 6, it's slightly higher. This is a woman's voice that's singing in Isaiah chapter 6. The verb is a feminine verb. The language suggests a higher pitched tone. This is a woman singing out. God has come to dwell in the midst of his people. Of course she's singing out with delight. The bridegroom has come. The Lord Jesus has come for his bride. He has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. But in the meantime, Jesus has come to us. Jesus dwells with us. We heard the Lord Jesus speak in John 14, speaking to Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." We will come to him. We will make our home with him. There's the great exclamation point at the end of history. We start off in the Garden of Eden. God present with our first parents. And that situation so tragically interrupted by the entrance of sin. Our first parents excluded from the blessed presence of God, driven out from the garden. It's so disastrous that we wonder, can it ever be rectified? Can such a situation ever be made right? That may be your question this morning. You may be looking at your life, the acts of rebellion, the shameful deeds that haunt you, the things that you feel guilty about. Can such a thing ever be rectified or put right? Is there any hope for me, any place for me in the presence of God. And as Scripture unfolds, we have the coming of the Redeemer. And as the account of Scripture ends, we have that glorious picture of heaven, God's people dwelling with Him in the New Jerusalem. God in Jesus has intervened to undo the ruinous effects of the fall. And as we live in this world, and as God has privileged us by His grace to hear the gospel, as God has caused us by His grace to receive Jesus by faith, then we have good grounds, not just for celebrating, but for committing ourselves to the work of Jesus' church, the work of making known to all peoples that the Savior has come into this world. And the Savior who will come again already is present with His people, so that the inhabitants of Zion can sing for joy, because great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a song as this and for the glorious realities reflected in it. I pray that You would cause Your word to be written on our hearts, that we would receive it with faith, and so in so doing that we would enjoy the benefits and blessings that come to us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.